1 Thessalonians chapter 1. My subject tonight is election. I thought, how am I going to give a little pizzazz to that? But that's got enough pizzazz in it. Election. God's free, sovereign, electing love. My text is found in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Thessalonica and speaks with confidence. He speaks to them with certainty, with assurance, that they are indeed God's elect. Listen to what he says. Knowing, brethren beloved, that is, I know, you, my brethren, beloved of God and beloved of me, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, if you read this chapter, you'll see that the apostle gave thanks to God for these men and women at Thessalonica, for their faith in Christ, for their love to one another, for their labor and zeal in the cause of Christ, and for the manifold blessings which they enjoyed having received them from the Lord God. He gives thanks to God for them and for all these things, because Paul knew what few men in our day know. He understood that all these things must be traced back to their source, and that is to God's electing love and grace in Jesus Christ. Now tonight I want to speak to you about this blessed, glorious gospel doctrine with all the simplicity that I possibly can. I'm not going to try to make any profound statements. There's none to be made concerning this subject. It's just as plain as it can be. But it's a subject that is so little understood and so constantly opposed by so many in our day, I think it would be good for you to follow carefully through the Scriptures and grasp exactly how simply, how constantly, and how plainly the Scriptures teach this doctrine. Now, by way of introduction, let me give three words of warning, three words of caution concerning this subject. First, understand this. Election is not the first thing to be learned. We make no apology for preaching the gospel doctrine of election constantly everywhere. I preach it everywhere I go. I mention it about every time I preach. I make no apology for that. We teach it in our Sunday school classes, beginning with the toddlers, and we teach it constantly. We make no apology for that. This is not something that we hide from men. But election is not the first thing to be learned. Larry, we're not sent into the world to convince folks of election. That's not it. Don't argue and fuss with people about election. Don't do it. You understand what Scriptures teach concerning it. We're sent to teach folks who Jesus Christ is, to make men and women know Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And folks would get sidetracked from one thing or another, but we're not here debating doctrinal issues. That's not what it is to witness for Christ. Being witnesses for Christ is declaring to men the truth of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever a sinner comes to know Christ, he'll be delighted with election. You won't have to fuss with him. You won't have to argue with him. If he bows to the Word of God, he will bow to that which is revealed in the Word. If he comes to know Jesus Christ, he will come to know that he knows him because of God's election. Now, I know the terrible tendency. We all are very proud, fleshly people. We all like to prove ourselves right and prove somebody else wrong. And I recall those days when I was a young man, and I'd spend a great deal of time fussing and arguing with folks, trying to convince them about election and predestination and things of that nature. But I've come to recognize that we must settle only one question. Not am I or am I not elect, but rather do I or do I not trust the Son of God? Do I or do I not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first issue to be settled. Do you believe the Son of God? If you do, Bobby, you're elect. If you don't believe him, there is no evidence that you're elect. And no one can dare presume that you're elect. And you certainly cannot presume for yourself that you're one of God's elect. But believing on him, then we know our election of God. Second, God's sovereign election of some to salvation and eternal life in Christ does not in any way contradict and is not in any way inconsistent with all the promises of God given to sinners in the gospel. Let men say what they will. Folks, Say, well, if you believe in election, you believe in predestination, you believe that salvation's altogether settled by God's purpose and God's decree, then what about the promises of God? They all fall to the ground. Oh, no. They're based upon God's election. They're certain because of God's election. The promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea and amen. Now, you may not be able to understand. You may not be able to assimilate things in your mind and say, now, this is how these things all work together. It may be that in your mind it appears contradictory that the gospel should be preached to all men and that sinners should be promised upon condition of faith and only upon condition of faith in Christ that sinners should be promised eternal life. We recognize that man's faith does not give him eternal life, but no man is promised eternal life who does not believe. And the promises of God are not in any way inconsistent with the doctrine of election, nor the doctrine of election inconsistent with God's promises. So I go and preach. You men who preach, go and preach to folks, and you folks go out and witness, and you pass out tracts and tapes and literature, and you can speak with sincerity and with honesty and with delight the words of our Savior who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's His promise. You come to Him, He'll give you rest. Come to Him, and you shall find rest unto your souls. We hear our Savior declare, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. But what about election? There's nothing about election in that. There's nothing there to contradict election. Nothing there to gainsay election. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You mean, preacher, whosoever believes shall be saved. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, who will believe? Everyone chosen in Christ from eternity. But anybody who hears my voice, who believes on the Son of God, shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Our Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsty? Come to Christ and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That Philippian jailer came to the apostle and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's response to him was just this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that is exactly the message we're sent to preach to sinners. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen to this testimony of our Lord. In Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life with them. Anybody who will, come on. I recall years ago, someone was arguing with Brother Herbert Wilson down in Winston-Salem, a man I knew who pastored there years ago. And they said, well, you folks don't believe in whosoever will. And Herbert said, oh, no. No, no, you got that wrong. We do. We just don't believe in whosoever won't. But folks seem to think anybody who won't can come. No, no. If you will, you can come. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Now, we recognize that it is God who makes the difference. We recognize that it is God who gives sinners willing hearts to believe on Christ and gives them faith to believe. But any man, any woman, anywhere who will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Thirdly, God's election, this gospel doctrine of sovereign electing grace, does not to any degree or in any way lessen, remove, or destroy the responsibility of men to obey the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the language of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. God sends His word to all the nations of the world and commands all men everywhere to repent. Our responsibility is not derived from the decree of God, nor is it derived from our ability. Our responsibility is derived from the word and commandment of God. You understand what I'm saying? Folks, they say, well, If God's predestinated, that men, some men be saved and God's chosen some to salvation, then where is man's responsibility? Man's responsibility has got nothing to do with God's decree. Our responsibility is based entirely upon the revelation and command of God given in His Word, so that all men are responsible to be perfectly holy. You're responsible to. Every human being is responsible before God to perfectly obey His law in thought, word, and deed from the beginning to the end of his days without a failure. But you can't do it. You can't do it. We're responsible to make atonement for our sins. Every one of us is responsible to pay for our transgressions, but we can't pay for our sins. We are responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our only righteousness and as our only atonement, our only redemption, our only redeemer. But we can't even believe on Him. Therefore, we are shut up to God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. We are shut up to God choosing us. We are shut up to God electing us. We are shut up to God calling us. We are shut up to God's purpose and God's choice. If salvation waits on our decision, if salvation waits on our choice, if salvation waits on our purpose, we must forever perish, for we don't even have the ability to look to Christ in faith. We don't have that. We're dead in trespasses and sins by nature. Now, in this message, I want to show you from the Word of God that election is God's sovereign, eternal choice and purpose of grace toward His people in Christ. It is God's eternal choice by which our salvation was secured and guaranteed in Christ and for Christ's sake, for the glory of God before the world began. Now, in order to accomplish that purpose, I want to do three things. I want to raise and answer three simple questions. The first is this, and this is the first thing to be settled. Does the Bible, the book of God, does the Bible teach the doctrine of election? Now, that really is the only issue to be settled. I get more than a little upset and disturbed with fellows who appeal to creeds and confessions of faith, and they say, now, look here, this is what our forefathers believed, this is what our ancestors believed, this is what the Puritans believed, this is what folks used to believe. I don't give a hoot what folks used to believe. I'm not concerned about what folks used to believe. I'm not concerned about the doctrine on which the Baptist denomination was founded. I'm not concerned about the doctrine the Presbyterian Church is built on. That's totally, totally, totally irrelevant. Now, I'm thankful for faithful men in the past who have held to and proclaimed the gospel of God's free grace. But the only question we must settle is this. What does the book of God say? What does God say in His Word? Now, I realize that's not intellectual enough, that's not pious enough, that's not spiritual enough for some folks, but it'll do for us. What does the Word of God say? If the Bible teaches election, then all believers bow to election. If the Bible teaches it, we bow to it. We may not be able to understand it, but we're not going to buck it. That's just all there is to it. We bow to the revelation of God. If the Word of God doesn't teach it, we must not receive it, no matter who teaches it. Now, I want us to just read the Word of God. I want you to read it with me. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. Now, you might wonder, well, Don, why not go back to the book of Genesis? Because we've got to leave here in a little while. We can't look at all of it. But this doctrine of election is not something that's just taught as a new revelation in the New Testament. The doctrine of election is taught throughout the Scriptures upon virtually every page of Scripture. In fact, I dare say you could not find me a passage of Scripture, not a single page, where this doctrine is not taught. When God in the beginning created Adam and Eve, He gave them two sons, Cain and Abel. God chose Abel, passed by Cain. In the days when millions, untold millions, lived upon the earth, in the days prior to the flood, there was one man by the name of Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody else went to hell. That's exactly what this book teaches. In the Scriptures, we read about a man who lived in Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram and his nephew Lot. And Abram and his nephew Lot were chosen of God and called out of that vast multitude of people from darkness to light, from idolatry to serve the living God. Everybody else had passed by. The Lord God came to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered just Lot out of the city. He destroyed everybody else. The Lord God gave Abraham two sons. He chose one, he passed by the other. God established his law and sent his prophets to the nation of Israel, and only to the nation of Israel. With rare, rare exception, did God ever send a man to speak to a Gentile nation. A few Gentiles here and there. One or two nations here and there, but with rare exception. God gave his word, established his law, established his commandment, and established his worship in Israel alone, because God chose Israel to be his peculiar people above all people in the earth. Now the same thing is true in Matthew's gospel going through the book of Revelation. Please observe that in these readings here, I'm going to just read several passages of scripture. I want you to follow with me. Notice that I have deliberately selected only those texts which use the specific words elect, election, elected, choose, chosen, and ordained. I haven't even looked at those texts. I'm not even going to call your attention to those texts, I should say, that clearly and of necessity imply and teach the doctrine of election. I want you to see how it reads. All right, look at Matthew 24, verse 24. Our Lord Jesus declares, "There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." Insomuch, that is, when Antichrist comes, when the delusion comes, when Satan is turned loose for a little season to deceive the nations again, there are going to be preachers falling out of the woodwork. They're going to be everywhere. And they're going to have signs and wonders and visions and power. And everybody's going to follow. And the whole world will say, you know, these fellows have got to be right. So much so that if it were possible, they'd deceive who? What does it say? The very elect. Thank God it's not possible. But there are some people who are called the very elect of God. Look at verse 31. The Lord Jesus declares that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together who? His elect. Now, I think the passage may be legitimately and properly interpreted or applied at least both to angels literally and to gospel preachers. The Lord God in these days sends forth his messengers, and they blast the gospel trumpet, and as the trumpet is sounded, God gathers out of the four corners of the earth his elect. And in the last day, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will send his angels, and they will gather together his elect out of the earth, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look in Mark chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Except the Lord had shortened those days. These days of deception. Same thing he's talking about in Matthew 24. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Forget it now. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. Who are the elect? Those whom he's chosen. For them, for their sakes, he has shortened the days. And Ron, that's the reason he does everything. Everything. Everything God does, he does for the glory of his name, for the honor of his son, for the sake of his elect. Everything. All right, read on. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Our Lord Jesus is going about washing his disciples' feet. He is setting before them the bread and wine of the Lord's table, establishing that blessed ordinance. And he says in verse 18, "I speak not of you all." He said, "You're clean through the words I've spoken to you, but I'm not talking about all of you. I'm not talking about everybody here. I know whom I have chosen." There's some folks, he says, "I know whom I've chosen." Now, Judas, I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about you who believe not. I'm not talking about you who perish. I know whom I have chosen. Chapter 15, verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me." Now our Lord is saying this to his apostles. "Ye have not chosen me." That's not a hypothetical statement. Our Lord says, "You have not chosen me." Now, certainly they chose him. There's no question about that.
If you believe him, Bob, you chose to believe him. If you look to Christ now, it's because you choose to look to him. But left to yourself, by your own power, by your own wit, by your own wisdom, by your own will, you never would choose him. You've not chosen me. So our Lord declares, you didn't do it. Your choosing me is the result of me choosing you. Look at it. He says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 48. Years ago, shortly after I came here, I found a bunch of tapes somebody had from Jerry Falwell and his bus ministry. Falwell was preaching a sermon on Acts 13:48, and I listened to it carefully. I picked up the tape, plugged it in. I thought, I want to hear what this Jesus got to say about Acts 13:48. Every time he read the passage, not a single exception, so it wasn't a mistake. Every time he read the passage, this is how he read it. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That's not the way it reads, is it? That's not the way it reads. That's a deliberate perversion of truth. A willful, deliberate perversion of the book of God. And it makes all the difference in the world. If it reads, as many as believe were ordained to eternal life, then the teaching is that as a result of your believing, you have been ordained to eternal life. But the text reads, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. All the difference in the world. What does that mean? That means your believing is the result of God having ordained you to eternal life. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. The Apostle Paul raises this bold challenge of faith. But it is not so bold when you consider the basis of the challenge. He raises a bold challenge of faith, but bold only when you consider a man making the challenge. But if this man makes this challenge on the basis of something that God has done, not on the basis of something he did. Look what he says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to charge one of God's elect with sin? Any sin. Who's going to charge one of God's elect before him with unrighteousness? Any unrighteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, if language means anything, and it does, if God chose to save everyone, then God also justified everyone, and everyone shall be saved. That obviously is not the truth. But the Scripture teaches that there are those who were ordained to eternal life who, being God's elect, have been justified by grace through the blood of Christ and shall never be charged with sin. Read on, chapter 11 of Romans and verse 5. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, as it was in Elijah's days, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. What about the others? The rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. Now some folks choke to death on that. Don't you try to rip it out of God's book. The election hath obtained it. The rest were blinded. Look in Romans or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The apostle gives us this blessed text. And what a blessed text it is. He tells us that all the blessings of grace and salvation were given us in Christ before the world began, according as he hath chosen us. He, God the Father, hath at one time in the past chosen, done forever, no changes to be made to it, no additions, no subtractions. He hath chosen us collectively and chosen us individually. He hath chosen us in him, in Christ. When? before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God did some appointing, Oscar, and He appointed us to obtain His salvation. He appointed us to eternal life by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The apostle says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, Paul already told us before, from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time, hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, the apostle says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. I'm God's servant. I endure everything I endure for the elect's sake. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant and an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now then, look in 1 Peter. Look at three passages here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Aha, now you've got to stumble. Elect according to foreknowledge. Well, if you're interested in finding out what the word means, it helps to read the chapter. If you skip down to verse 20, you read about Christ, who is a lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It's the same word. Identically the same word. Foreknowledge, then, is not God's prescience. It is not God knowing beforehand what we would do or what we would experience, anything of the kind. Foreknowledge is God's foreordination of those whom He loved. He says concerning those on His left hand in the day of judgment, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. It's the same word in its root that's used here. I never knew you. What? You mean He didn't know who they were? Didn't know what they did? Didn't know where they lived? Oh, no. He knows all about them. He just doesn't know them. The word means to love. To know by the experience of love. And thus loving to ordain. And so those whom He foreknew, them He also called and predestinated and justified. And God's elect, like Jesus Christ, are elect according to the foreordination of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Unto obedience, not our obedience, but Christ's obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. Ron preached to you from this passage a few weeks ago. You are a chosen generation. You know what that means? An elect race. You are an elect race. So that among the fallen sons of Adam, among all the races of men, among all the nationalities of the world, among every rank and class and condition of mankind, there is a race called the seed of Jesus Christ. They are a chosen race, an elect race, a chosen generation. And then in chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter writes and says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus my son. Now make note of this fact. The Word of God makes absolutely no attempt to explain how it is that God can be righteous and just and at the same time show mercy to whom He will show mercy and be compassionate on whom He will be compassionate and be gracious to whom He will be gracious and pass by whom He will. The Scriptures make no attempt. And I'll be honest with you, I think we would be wise to quit trying to apologize for God. How does Paul answer this? He'll say, well, how can God do that? That's not right. And Paul answers by saying, because He's God. Take it up with Him. He's God. You got an argument? Take it up with Him. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Let me show you. Romans chapter 9. God does things this way because God determined to do things this way. And that's all there is to it. Romans 9, verse 11. Listen to Paul's reasoning. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. That is, they hadn't done anything bad, they hadn't done anything good. God's purpose, God's grace was not based upon the goodness of one and the evil of the other. Having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God... Now, this is the reason Paul says this. He said, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God... This is the reason for this. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Therefore it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then Paul anticipates the objections of the babbling free willer. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And Paul answers, more sarcastically than I can be sometimes, this has some bite to it. Nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now then, without question, any honest human being who reads this book must concede the Word of God teaches election. That doesn't matter what other men say about this book. Doesn't matter what other men think about this book. This book teaches the doctrine of election. So my second question is this. What does the Word of God teach about election? Now, it won't take me long to answer the question because we've already read the text. Let me give you 10 or 11 things specifically taught in the Scriptures, clearly taught in the Scriptures, taught throughout the Scriptures about election. If you want to jot them down, you can write them down in one or two words. First, in Christ. Election is in Christ. God's elect were chosen in Christ, their covenant head. I think it was Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, who said, Christ be my first elect, he said, then chose his own in Christ their head. That's exactly what happened. Everything that God has, does, or gives to sinners is in Christ. Christ is all and in all. He is our all. He chose us for Christ's sake. He chose us in Christ, made us accepted in Christ. Secondly, unto salvation. Election is not salvation. Election is not salvation. This is one of the many points that distinguishes us from the hard shell or the primitive Baptist. We recognize that God's elect were, in the purpose of God, in a distinct sense, saved from eternity. But that does not in any way negate the necessity and the certainty of God's elect being saved in time. We were elect in Jesus Christ, the Scripture expressly says, unto salvation. So God from eternity chose to save us and chose this manner to save us and chose to save us at this time and in this way through the merit of his Son. And so it shall come to pass. Thirdly, sovereignty. Election is an act of pure, absolute, divine sovereignty. Why on earth would God be pleased to choose me?
Why on earth? God be pleased to choose you. Why would God pass by cities and states and nations around this world and establish His gospel right here? Why? Because He would. And that's all there is to it, ladies. He chose you because He would be gracious to you. He had mercy on Buddy Darty because He will have mercy on Buddy Darty. That's all. There's no other answer to it. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, He says. Fourthly, eternity. Election took place in eternity. But don't ever think about eternity as being something that's past. It's not. Eternity, as we perceive it, is past and future. But eternity with God is ever present. What on earth does that mean? That means, Mark, He chose you. And that's what it's always going to be. He chose you. And everything He does because He chose you. Everything. Since election is an eternal act of God, election's an irreversible act of God. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Election, being an eternal, irreversible act of God's sovereign grace, is an act of God's pure love. In love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. God's election is therefore totally unconditional. And God's election is a personal choice. His personal choice of specific sinners to eternal life in Christ. I've chosen you. Election is the effectual work of God, so that those who are chosen most certainly shall be saved, for they've been redeemed and must be called. And election is God's distinguishing work by which He makes us differ from others. What sets you on a different road from anybody else? What is it that keeps you from hell while everybody else is going to hell? What is it that makes you worthy of God's acceptance? What is it that puts you in Christ, robes you with His righteousness, washes you with His blood? God's election. Everything must be traced to election. And election is blessed. Oh, what a blessed, blessed thing this is. It is the cause of all blessedness. Therefore, David said, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee." Now, look in 1 Thessalonians 1 again, and let me very briefly answer this third question, and I'll send you home. I want to know, am I one of God's elect? God's elect are going to be saved. God's elect have been redeemed. God's elect shall be called. I want to know, am I one of God's elect? So this third question needs to be answered. Who are the elect? And Paul tells us that we can know it. And as a matter of fact, he writes to these Thessalonians and tells them that he knew they were elect. He gives them specific reasons for it. And those are the same reasons by which God's elect are able to look and say, yes, indeed, I am elect. Yes, indeed, this one, that one is elect. We can't read the Lamb's Book of Life. We cannot go back to eternity and seek to know those things, secret things that belong only to God. But some things are made manifest. If Ron Wood is one of God's elect, then he is one of those special, special people to whom the gospel has been preached and by whom the gospel has been heard in the power of God. Look here in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. What on earth does that mean?
means exactly what it looks like it means. Man sits and hears the gospel preached. Then he hears something besides a man's voice. He hears God speak. And when God speaks, he speaks with such conviction and authority that that one who hears, hears with much assurance. That's God's word. God has spoken. Secondly, God's elect, being called by His grace, having heard His gospel, become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you are God's elect. I know you are, because you were called by the power of God through the word of God, and you became followers of Christ. And thirdly, God's elect are people who are committed to Jesus Christ and the gospel of His grace. They're committed to it. They're committed to it. In verse 8, the apostle says to these Thessalonians, From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Let me digress for a moment and speak directly to you. I had the blessed privilege of pastoring a group of people to whom the Word of God has come in power. And blessed be God, it comes not occasionally in power. But we meet here and God speaks. And you hear the Word with much assurance. And you follow Christ. And from you, the Word of God has been sounded around the world. Around the world, literally around the world. I received a letter today. I'm just humbled, broken by it, rejoicing. Young man, an older man now, got grown children who are married, raised his family in Arminian free will works religion. He started listening to the tapes, and God was pleased to make Himself known to him. And he writes to speak a word of encouragement to me and to you. I got several things on email through the internet that you just can't believe. You just can't believe how God has been pleased to use the articles, tapes. Things are going out just unceasingly. Because of some folks who are committed to Jesus Christ and His gospel. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I know it's not you. And I know it's not me. But God in His grace gives men and women committed hearts to Jesus Christ. God's elect, fourthly, are people who experience repentance and conversion by the power of His grace. In verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And one last thing. Look in verse 10. I'll tell you how you know who God's elect are. They're looking for Christ. They're waiting for Him. And to wait for His Son from heaven. He's coming. He may come and take me by the call of His goodness and mercy and death before I finish this message. Or He may come and take us all in His glorious second advent before I finish this message. Either way, I'm waiting for Him. I'm waiting for Him, aren't you? Waiting for Him to come. Well, how can you speak with confidence concerning those things? Because this one whom we trust is that substitute and Savior who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, even Jesus, a man who is God. Look at it now. Who has delivered us. Who
has delivered us from the wrath to come. It's done. We wait for Him now, who chose us and redeemed us and called us, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. We thank You, God our Father, for Your free electing love in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. We thank You, Son of God, for redeeming such sinners as we are. And we thank You, full blessed Spirit of God, for calling us out of darkness into light, from death to life, and turning our hearts from our idols to serve the living and true God because of God's electing love. These things we speak from our hearts to our God for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.